Please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. And your printed class notes to, well, page 82, but we won't be dealing with nor needing any class notes tonight. But you will be needing your Bible. We will be turning to a few places, so be prepared for that. But we'll get started again this evening. Well, you might need your class notes as we kind of reorient ourselves a little bit there on page 81 and 82 of your class notes, and we'll just bring ourselves up to speed a little bit. But outside of that, we'll just be noting some things by way of the scriptures itself this evening. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer, a few moments of privacy and freedom to prepare yourselves in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God, and laying aside the concerns and problems of your day, beginning to concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this evening, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we're grateful to have the opportunity to come aside this evening and take advantages of the grace processes that have opened the doors of communication in this place tonight. We ask for the clarification of the passages that we're about to look at and some very important things that we're about to see that we might be better equipped and better able ambassadors of Christ when it comes to understanding and appreciating the gift that has been given us of understanding your word rightly divided and honestly handled. And we ask that these doctrines that we are looking at this evening will edify us, will reach and be driven home to their objective of our inner man, that we might be more in line with godliness and thinking and living and labor as we continue to advance in our own edification. Well, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we've been studying the book of Romans, of course, and we've been looking at the issue that by the time you get to Romans 4:2, you've been confronted with three different kinds of justification, which has taken us into a little bit of a side trip here into the different kinds of justification that there are in the Bible. And I know that for most of you that's not a big problem, but for some of you, you will be probably confronting someone somewhere, sometime down the line, that is going to object to the fact that justification has always been by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. And so you'll have the opportunity to be able to deal with some of these things as we go through at least eight different kinds of justification that you can find in your Bible. But we're taking a little bit of a side trip here when we have been noting these things, and you'll see in your class notes there on page 81 and 82 the different kinds of justification in the Bible. I think yours runs down to about the sixth or seventh one. There's eight that we're going to take note of. And we've taken note of justification unto eternal life. That's the easy one that everybody knows about. But there are other justifications in the Bible as well. And again, this goes to some problems that most people have when it comes to understanding that words may mean one thing one place and something else in another place. And justification is just that way. Not every time you see justification is that what it's talking about, that is unto eternal life, just as not every time you see the word salvation is it dealing with salvation from the debt and penalty of one's sins. We're looking at the second and the third category that we have been noting here, which is the justification of God Himself and His Word. And in connection with that, on page 83, the third category, which is the justification of God in the eyes of Israel. And this takes up basically two sides of the same coin. They all have to do with God being justified in His Word. And the reason that we're in Luke chapter 7 is because this is where that's been put on display. And as I said on Tuesday night, there is a danger in corrupt doctrine or counter doctrine that I don't know as if has yet been quite properly appreciated, even in this church, to the disastrous nature that Bible doctrine can have when that Bible doctrine is mishandled, mistaught, and misapplied. And as I said on Tuesday, and will probably say several times in the vein of what we're studying, Jesus Christ himself was beaten, spit upon, railed against, and finally crucified based upon Bible doctrine. It was a doctrinal motivation that motivated the Pharisees and the scribes, the Sadducees, the lawyers, and the chief priests to do what they did to Jesus Christ. They did that in the name of Bible doctrine. And I just say that because people get giddy, aroused, all kinds of goofy things come over them, goosebumps and hair back on the back of their neck stand up, when they confront another believer and they say, "I love doctrine. I'm a doctrinal believer." Well, so what? That doesn't mean a thing. I mean, it doesn't mean a thing unless it is sound Bible doctrine. And there is so much goofiness going on today that the most unpopular thing in the world to do is to study the Word of God as sound doctrine, to see and appreciate it honestly handled and rightly divided. I have been a member of those who didn't do that for many, many years, so I have a little bit of background of knowing what I'm talking about. When I talk about mishandling the Word of God, I've done it. Misapplying the Word of God, I've done that too. Wrongly dividing the Word of God, I've done that for years. I've done all of those things. I've spoken harshly against an accurate translation in the English language, and I've done all of those things. So everything that I am claiming guilt on the party of unnamed and unknown personnel in the ministry, I want you to be very aware of the fact that I know from whence I come, because I'm from that era and party myself. But no more. And hopefully in what we are about to study and look at, you'll start to get a little bit of an appreciation of that. And you won't be gullible when it comes to pastors who think that the way of being edified is in a systematic theology approach, which is not and cannot edify. Or one of the most nauseating things in the world is for pastors to come along and think that their sole job in life is that when they die, they leave behind a canon of interpretation of God's Word that they've interpreted, when nowhere in the Scripture is a pastor commanded to interpret the Word of God. He is commanded to study it and teach it. That's what he's commanded to do. And when he dies, he is not going to be commanded or be seen or judged at how well he left behind or how large of a corrected translation he left behind. His job is to leave behind edified saints. That's his job. And Paul was right when he said, you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, but not many fathers. And there are pastors all over the place, and I'm talking about our own camp, that are instructors in Christ and have not a clue and are actually doing damage to the saints in which they are ministering. And I'm going to show you that tonight as we begin to get into some of this. And on this particular area, I don't really care how long this takes. It's going to be well worth our look into this in some detail. And we're not going to look at it in detail. We're only going to scratch the surface of it. And that has to do with, and the reason it's important is because it is a justifying that God can be justified by you. You can justify God in his sayings. And that's actually found here in Luke's account of what our Lord is doing when a particular event takes place in his earthly ministry. And we're going back under Israel's program to see, and I think it's the best way to do it, and in fact, it's the biblical way to do it, to really see scholarship and men of advanced learning in biblical matters who have so tortured the Word of God and have such low regard for it and have had breakthrough after breakthrough after breakthrough, I ought to say after damnable, hellish breakthrough which is what a breakthrough is. I despise breakthroughs, by the way. A breakthrough to me means man's wisdom being superimposed upon God's word. That's what most of my colleagues have when they have breakthroughs. Not all of them, but most of them. When they have a breakthrough, it is their wisdom superimposed upon the word of God, and it's a damnable, hellish breakthrough. So I don't not only have breakthroughs, if I ever do have one, hopefully there'll be a bullet somewhere meant for me to put me out of my misery. And like I said, if you think I've been hard on these guys in the past, I haven't even begun. I'm not even in the bullpen yet. I'm not even getting warmed up. And it may only be me that has anything to say about it, but something's going to get said for the record in the angelic conflict anyway. And there's a lot of problems in the camp. Anyway, in this particular passage, this puts on display the difficulty of dealing with corrupt doctrine, counter doctrine, and the horror of what it does. And this is our Lord Jesus Christ, who we'll go to the timeline chart here and look at it. There were certain trigger mechanisms that took place within the earthly ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ that set the stage for his furtherance of his ministry. One of the key figures of that is John the Baptist. And there are not very many people who know what to do with John, what his significance was, and that's because of some false doctrine that surrounded him. And that false doctrine is going to be picked up again after the rapture takes place, the church is taken out. Out here in the fifth installment of Israel's fifth course of punishment, it's going to be once again taken up, and that same false doctrine is going to pave the way for the most evil man who ever lived to come onto the scene, the man of sin. And a lot of this surrounds a misunderstanding and misapplication of doctrine around John the Baptist. Now, this isn't our program, but it's going to serve as an illustration for what men do. The pastors today, pastor teachers and scholars, Bible teachers, make the exact same mistake and fall into the same goose-step line with the Sadducees, the scribes, and the Pharisees. And while the doctrine is different, the effect is exactly the same. And they see words like church, and that's another word that gets them giddy and gets them aroused. And they see church in the gospel accounts, and they say, that's us. And they see the Holy Spirit being given in a gospel account, and they say, that's the beginning of the church age. And they superimpose wrong doctrine upon a right passage like Acts 2 and say Pentecost is when the church began, and it's not. And there's a whole host of false doctrine that surrounds all of that. And so when we start to see this, we'll see why we're getting into it and why this is very necessary for us to understand and appreciate God's word honestly handled and rightly divided, so you personally, individually, will not be condemning God the way that a pastor does today, who stands behind a pulpit and teaches knock, seek, and ask, or any part of the Sermon on the Mount as if it applied to you, or that goes out and teaches aspects about angels in Hebrews that doesn't apply to you, or a Melchizedekian priesthood that doesn't apply to you, or confession out of 1 John that doesn't apply to you. Should we go on? We can. And on and on and on and on. And avoid the effectual working of the Word of God that does produce godly edifying, which is in faith, and does produce the edifying as sons and daughters, and avoid that or dilute that with other doctrines of Israel's program. And it's easy to see why so many believers today are so appallingly anemic when it comes to just living their own life. They're believers that can't even choose what color of car to get without praying about it. It's incredible, and it's appalling. And that false doctrine is one of the most powerful entities on the face of this earth. And Jesus was confronting it right here. And there's a lot of things we have to get a handle on, and all we can do is grab hold of them without really getting the sinew of it. We're going to get a gist grasp of it, but you've got to have some things straight, or things that are setting in this passage will make no sense to you whatsoever, which includes something that has had people scratching their heads for a long time about John the Baptist and what exactly was he here for. I know he was supposed to be the forerunner of Jesus and everything, but what is all the controversy about? And why in the world is he coming along down here and asking after he's been thrown into prison, is Jesus of Nazareth really the Christ? What could have caused that? I'll tell you what. Doctrine. Bible doctrine caused that. Unsound Bible doctrine caused that. We'll see that. Well, let's get a look at this and just see the objective, because there's two verses in this passage which is our objective. And I have a daunting challenge before me to try and teach this so that it makes sense. But pick it up at verse 19. We kind of went over this last night. We're going to go back over it again. And then we're going to start filling in some gaps. Verse 19. It says, And John, calling unto him two of his disciples, sent them to Jesus, saying, Art thou he that should come? Or look we for another? When the men were coming to him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us unto thee, saying, Art thou he that should come? Or look we for another? And in that same hour he cured many of their infirmities, that's Jesus did, and plagues, and of evil spirits, and said unto many that were blind, he gave sight. And Jesus answering said unto them, Go your way and tell John what things ye have seen and heard, how that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, to the poor the gospel is preached, and blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. You'll notice that. It doesn't say, blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended at me, or because of me, but in me. There's some excellency in language being used there. Verse 24, And when the messengers of John were departed, he began to speak unto the people concerning John, John the Baptist. And he asked them a series of questions. What went ye out in the wilderness for to see? A reed shaken in the wind? What went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they which are gorgeously apparelled and live delicately are in king's courts. But what went ye out for to see? A prophet? Yea, and I say unto you, and much more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare the way before thee. For I say unto you, among those that are born of women there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. And all, here's one of the objectives that we have, and why we're looking at this, verse 29. And this is a detail that is given for Luke to record, that in a parallel passage that we will look at in Matthew, Matthew does not record. But Matthew records something that we're going to have to go back and get that Luke doesn't record. And there's reasons for that. They shouldn't be harmonized. There's reasons for that. But right now, look at verse 29. And all the people that heard him, that heard Jesus, and the publicans justify, these are the no account, lowest dregs of society, they justified God being baptized with the baptism of John. All right, what about the scholars? What about the Bible doctrine breakthrough believers? And I'm not saying believers in Christ, I'm saying believers in themselves. Look at verse 30. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of him. They refused the baptism of John. They refused the prescription for cleansing because they rejected the counsel of God against themselves. And the Lord said, Whereunto then shall I liken the men of this generation? And what are they like? They're like unto children sitting in the marketplace and calling to another and saying, We have piped unto you and ye have not danced. We have mourned to you and ye have not wept. For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and ye say he hath a devil. The Son of Man is come eating and drinking, and ye say, Behold, a gluttonous man, and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. But wisdom is justified of all her children. Now just a couple of things, we kind of broke the ground for this on Tuesday night, But our objective is sitting in not only verse 29, but also in verse 35, the very last verse that we read there. In verse 29 is the basis for a justification that takes place. When the people heard him, and the publicans justified God being baptized with the baptism of John. And then there's something about what Jesus says in verse 35 when he says, wisdom is what? Justified of all her children. Wisdom there is God in a particular form that we will go through. But that's way down the end of the line right now. The first thing I want to have you do is to realize that when he says, go back, let your eye come back up to verse 23 for right now. As he's confronted with this question, first of all, you've got to realize that when John is put into prison, this triggers something in the earthly ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I think what I want to do is, I want to get to the, let me go to this particular chart, because I have a little more writing room on it. What I want you to see is that during this period of the earthly ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, as John gets cast into prison, his ministry is now going to take the spotlight. He, as it were, takes the baton from this forerunner, and he's going to now begin to do something, and that thing that he's going to begin to do, he's going to begin to indict that nation and bring the pressure to bear upon the nation of Israel of their accountability. That there are certain things that have transpired, not only in the ministry of John the Baptist, and that's very vital. There are certain things that John said and did that is vital to that period of time and that nation at that time coming under a full accountability of everything that was sitting back in the Scriptures. Now that's something that a person just does not want to have, including believers today. They do not want to be held accountable for what's in the book. They want to be held, most of the believers I know, they will only be held accountable and care to be held accountable for what's in their class notes. What's in the book is irrelevant because the book is irrelevant. The book is only a guide that the pastor uses to give them breakthroughs and doctrines and categories. Categories that they don't even need at the time, but they'll give them to them anyway. John the Baptist provides a very, very important issue to bringing the nation of Israel under what I might term the accountability factor. They're going to become now accountable for what is sitting back down here in their prophets concerning who this guy is, Jesus of Nazareth. The time now is at hand to bring him into the world. He's already been born. Now we're going to bring him onto the scene. He's 30 years old. He's now been adopted as a son, educated as a son, and entrusted with his father's business, which in Jewish education occurs about 30 years of age. And the father can now turn the reins of the business over to his son. And Christ went through his sonship edification. He never went through a systematic theology in his life. In fact, Jesus Christ would have nothing to do with systematic theology. Jesus Christ would know that it could not produce godly edifying. And I say that with the honest hope that somebody will tell somebody that I said that. And I am purposely trying to indict some people who think that creating another school of systematic theology is going to solve anything. It's only going to create more problems. John the Baptist's ministry was vitally important. And then when he gets cast into prison and he's going to die there, he's going to have his head cut off, but it almost triggers a public display of our Lord's ministry that is going to complete that accountability factor in the nation. And again, that's a vitally important thing that you think about as our Lord's ministry goes through its 3.5 years. He is going to bring that nation into full accountability so that when the time would come, he doesn't see Jesus in his humanity, does not see nor talk about any part of this dispensation of grace, so that when the nation of Israel goes under the Lord's day of wrath out there, God is going to be just, justified, vindicated in everything that he is going to do to them out there,
based upon the fact that all that was already written about it in those prophets, he is going to be justified in his sayings. Or as it says there, the people justified God, and then they acted accordingly. They took the first step of that prescription for cleansing. Well, anyway, I'm trying to get ourselves into this thing a little bit and to do that, I want you to see that what is happening right there. Come down to verse 23 again. I want you to realize that as our Lord presents himself in his earthly ministry as the Christ, because of the false and corrupt and counter doctrine that had been taught, people are going to be offended by him. And there is some aspects of that that's vitally important, but I'm thinking about what I don't want to say about it. In fact, what I want us to do is let's take a look at where this is sitting in the prophets that tells us that that's the reaction and the response that is going to come from especially the leadership and the apostate element in the nation of Israel. To do that, hold your place here and come back to the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. Isaiah 53, very familiar and famous chapter. Isaiah 53. I'm going to get this down, just docket it in your thinking, and then we're going to tackle John the Baptist. What in the world is he doing questioning all that far into, late into the stay, into the game? It's really not that far into the game. It is for him. But after he says what he says about who Christ is, how can he possibly come along and question it? Isaiah chapter 53. And all I'm after here, especially, is the last half of verse 4, but I'm going to pick it up at verse 1. This is the famous 12-verse chapter that sets forth the Lord Jesus Christ in Isaiah as the Lamb of God, as the sacrifice for Israel. He's going to be beaten, wounded, bruised, and all those other things. All right? It talks about the sacrificial nature of the kinsman redeemer and his redemption. Verse 1. Isaiah says, "Who have believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of the dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness." That means he's not attractive, ladies. I know that Jesus is supposed to be very, very attractive, you know, impaling blue eyes and blonde hair. It says there is no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Now that's in stark contrast to what Jesus just said. What were you going out to see when you went out to see John? Somebody arrayed in fine raiment? No, that's where kings dress that way. There is two definite comings in view. One here, one here. And these doctrines got very jumbled up and confused in the minds of the scholars of Israel. If you think, boy, they were really stupid. How could they miss that? How can a pastor miss that the dispensation of grace does not begin until Acts 9 with the raising up of the Apostle Paul? How can you miss that? It takes a lot of scholarship to miss that. It takes a lot of education to screw that up. Look at verse 3. Now, what I'm after here is that you see, first of all, in verse 2, the way he's going to be viewed. Look at the last part of verse 2 again. There is no beauty in him that we should desire him. Verse 3, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. Now here's what I'm after. He was despised and what's the next word? We esteemed him not. That's the Hebrew Old Testament way of saying we were offended by him. We esteemed him not. That offendingness of his ministry gets underway right there in Luke 7 and Matthew 11. But what I'm after here is that you see that. And he goes on to say in verse 4, "Surely he hath borne our," he's going to repeat this again, "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet In light of all of that, how is the nation on a whole and the vain religious leaders and the apostate element of Israel going to look and view him? And yet, verse 4, we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. We see him as our enemy. We see him as an enemy of God. He's smitten of God. We esteem him not. He's rejected. We're offended by him. He's an offense. And coming out of a real appreciation of Isaiah 53, 1 through 4, it should have been understood that when the Christ of Israel arrives, that's the way he's going to be treated by the majority of the religious element in the land. He's going to be looked at as a no-account, offensive, and even that God himself would smite him. All right? Now, come back to Luke chapter 7 for a moment. What I wanted you to see there is that in view of the rejection of Christ, which is what's going to begin happening here by the Pharisees, which are the scholars, by the rejection of Christ, when that takes place by the nation of Israel, which will culminate there at the cross, that thing is going to culminate right there. But the ones who lead that thing, who lead the way, are the leaders, the Pharisees, lawyers, scholars that's mentioned here in Luke 7 of the vain religious system of Israel. And note that the rejection is produced in view of a very powerful intensification of Israel's accountability. There is something about John the Baptist. There is something that he said and did that took pressure and just poured it right on Israel. There is something that he said and he did that brings Israel into the court and puts the spotlight on them and says, now in light of everything that I've written to you in my word, you're now accountable for it. It all comes into play now. Once this fourth installment of that fifth course of punishment gets underway, now there's another doctrine right there that everybody thinks is a breakthrough today. There's some nut that's running around saying that that all nations go through five cycles of discipline, they call them, which is not true. And it's not cycles. The five courses of punishment in Leviticus are not cycles, they're courses. And they say that Israel went under the fifth one when Titus the emperor struck in 70 AD. That's not true. That's the same mistake of reading history into the Bible that the Pharisees and scribes and Sadducees made when they read something about John and read it back into the Bible. And we're going to see that. And it makes you sound crazy. Like Paul, when Paul talks, or when Jesus began uncloaking the vain religious system, and he sounded crazy and blasphemous. The only problem is, all I need to do to prove my point is a Bible. I don't need any class notes to do it. I just need a Bible. And by the way, the Bible that I'm using doesn't even have any markings in it. Not even mine. I once saw a magician doing a card trick. And I asked him about it. He said, I can go into any store. You could go into any store, buy any deck of cards. He said, most magicians that do that trick, I can't remember what trick it was now. That wasn't what struck me. He said, most magicians that do that trick do it with a fixed deck of cards. But he said, I've learned to do it with any deck of cards. You can go into any store, hand me any deck at any time, I can do that trick. I thought, this guy knows more about the 52 cards in his deck than I know about the 66 books in my Bible. And so I'm not disparaging your writing in your Bible. Write it up, man. But that's what I need. If I have the Bible, I'll be able to prove my point. Anyway, what I'm after here is that you begin to see that John, the nature of his ministry, poured on an intensification of Israel's accountability. In other words, being now accountable for having the signs. There were signs of the Messiah that are at hand. There's a kingdom and its gospel that is at hand. And it's now being fully evident from the work of the 12 all the way now down to this particular point. In fact, one of the things I want to do here, you're probably going to need to this might be a little awkward for you. You might need to hold your place here. But I want you to come over to the parallel account of this in Matthew chapter 11. Come to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew 11. And the reason I want you here is because I want you to see and just remind yourself in the time frame of what's happening, what's happened in the Lord's earthly ministry. In fact, come back to chapter 10. Back up one page. This will refresh you. This ought to bring you right. Okay, now I know exactly where we are. See chapter 10, how it first starts out? Remember when we were teaching about Paul and Matthias and Judas and the 12 apostles, and Paul is our unique apostle today? That's the list of the 12 apostles. And you'll see at the end of that what he does with them. Look at verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, "Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and as ye go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand," and so forth and so on. And he's going to give them power to heal the sick, cleanse the lepers. He's going to go through a list of almost the exact same things he tells John's disciples to go back and tell him. So what's happened is Jesus' earthly ministry has gotten underway. He has gotten his 12 together. He's commissioned them now to go out. And all of this, it's just like that message is now spreading throughout Israel. And the more those 12 went out and did that, and then he's going to, later on, he's going to get 70 and he's going to commission them to go out two by two. And what he does is, after they come back, he's then going to go out to them. By the way, when he sends the 12 out and they go into those cities, he does not command them nor tell them to argue with anybody. In fact, it's just the opposite. All he tells them is to go out there and preach to them the kingdom of heaven being at hand. If they don't accept you, and they should, because they should be aware out of what has been sitting down here in their prophets, they should know what is going on. And not only that, and this is critical, because of the ministry of that guy right there, John the Baptist, they should know immediately where they are. If they reject you, the only thing Jesus gave them to do in the face of that rejection is a gesture. He allowed them a gesture. Remember? He told them that if they don't accept you, you shake the dust off your feet and move on. But they are not to argue. They are not to get in any kind of... And why? Because Jesus himself is going to take up what the response to their message is. He's going to go to the exact same cities they go to. After they're gone, he's going to go in there and he's going to either present himself to a group of people who are responding now positively toward him, toward the Christ, or, and this is the case, he's going to go in there and he is going to indict them and he's going to curse them and he's going to tell them that it's going to be better for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for you. And by the way, they do that based upon Bible doctrine. They reject him based upon a particular doctrine that I'm going to show you in connection with John the Baptist. There is something about John the Baptist in connection with him, not John himself, but in connection with him of what's said about him, that is the problem. So you see in Matthew 10 what the Lord has done. Come down to chapter 11 now. And by the way, before we even go over those first 19 verses, look at verse 20. After the parallel account of what you have there sitting in Luke chapter 7, look at verse 20. "Then began he, Jesus, to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you." You have to go back and look at that. Later on down, he indicts Capernaum and tells them that it shall be more tolerable for Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. So all I'm saying is that you get it in your mind and in your frame of reference, okay, this is what's happening. Now, why that's happening is because of what is sitting back there in Isaiah 53, especially in the last part of verse 3 and verse 4, when it talks about him being rejected, esteeming him not, he is an offense to them. And that's why you're going to see that not only in Luke's account, but in this account as well. In fact, one more place on that before we get into the nuts and bolts of this. Come to Mark's Gospel, chapter 6. Look at this. And then we'll start to deal with John because we'll take it in order. Come to Mark chapter 6. I wanted you to have, first of all, a little bit of a grasp of how when Jesus comes along and he's dovetailing off of the ministry of John the Baptist, there is a doctrine that is working within the vain religious system of Israel that says, that can't be, Jesus of Nazareth can't be Christ. And I want you to see that. What I want you to see when this is all said and done is this. I want you to see that the rejection of Jesus Christ was not because they didn't like him. Liking had nothing to do with it. They rejected Jesus Christ because they were biblically and doctrinally taught to reject him. That's what I want you to see. The power of corrupt doctrine and how it counters. Corrupted doctrine just doesn't sit there and do nothing. It counters godly doctrine. It counters it. That's why I call it counter doctrine. Look at Mark chapter 6. And I want you to first of all get into your thinking, he is an offense to them. But as we continue this, you're going to see that his offensive nature to them is because of doctrine, Bible doctrine. We're not going to have to go to some book by some witch of Endor or something to find it. We're not going to have to go to Josephus or to any extra biblical writer to find where these doctrines exist. They exist in the Bible you're holding. Misapplied, misunderstood, and misused. Chapter 6, again. Come down, I'll pick it up right there at verse 1. It says, and he went out from thence, and came into his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many, and by the way, he's going back home. He's up in northern Galilee now, there in Nazareth. And he goes into the synagogue. And it says, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, from whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? That's another factor that factors into their accountability. One of the very first factor of being accountable that they are now in. And what I mean is, when Israel was to enter into their climactic stage, which is the fourth and fifth installments of the fifth course of punishment. And by the way, you can see right now that if you don't have Israel in the fifth course of punishment until in the dispensation of grace, AD 70, which is so stupid and ludicrous, it beggars description. If that's the case, none of this is going to make any sense. Israel's already in their fifth course of punishment, and there have been three installments to that fifth course that have gone by. And they have had 400 years of silence. And the very first thing that this is what's going to hurt me in teaching this. I don't have the time to go back and teach all of this. I just have to say it, and maybe you can deal with it on your own. When this climactic stage in Israel's program gets underway, and they get into this fourth and fifth installment of their fifth course of punishment, when this thing gets itself underway, that's when everything that has now been written about is just going to come right to bed. This is going to happen fast. Compared to what's already took place in the fifth course of punishment, you've got about 34 years here, 7 years here. It's relatively going to happen within one generation, one lifetime, one span of... This thing is really going to happen fast. So all of these doctrines that are sitting down here in their prophets, they're now going to become the generation that is the accountable generation. Now, there's always going to come a time in God's program with Israel, as well as his program with us in this dispensation. There's going to come a time where you now become accountable. And that accountability factor for you is actually right now. And it's not to wait until you get at the judgment seat of Christ, and then you get embarrassed by not being rewardable, and he cannot reward you based upon maximum amount of doctrine in the soul. That's the biggest... All that is a slogan and sloganeering your way through life. All you need is a maximum amount of doctrine in the soul, buddy. Oh, pshaw. Baloney. That's just tripe from a tripe spreader is all that is. I wish I could say that the way I really wanted to say it. It's manure from a manure spreader. I know that Bess Truman used to get on Harry Truman all the time for saying manure in public, and Truman once told a reporter, he said, well, it took her 15 years just to get me to say that. If that's offensive to you. That's a bunch of manure from a manure spreader is what that is. And all that is an excuse not to study the Word of God. It's an excuse to study some man's doctrines. And what I'm after is that when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ, you're going to be accountable for what is sitting, especially in the book of Romans through Philemon, and for putting that into effect. And you can't point to... There's no pastor going to stand there with you. That guy that you thought was the world's greatest gift to being a pastor teacher is not even going to be in sight. You're going to be held responsible. I won't be there. You are. You're going to have a private session with Jesus Christ. And you're going to be held responsible and accountable for the information that was written to you, for you, and about you. Do you see why, if you don't rightly divide and honestly handle God's word, how damaging it can be to you for eternity? Anyway, I'm preaching. Let's get back to teaching. Verse 2. The mighty works is another part of that accountability. We went back on Tuesday night. We'll go back and see it again. But sitting back in Isaiah 35 is a list of these very things. That's why they're listed the way they are. There are certain miracles that took place. You'll notice Jesus didn't... He didn't make the Sea of Galilee a big chunk of ice. That would have been pretty cool. Right in the middle of the summertime, just stick his finger in there and turn it all to ice. He didn't levitate himself around. He did walk on water for a very important reason. But what I'm saying is, he didn't tell Peter, hey, I'm going to... Here, hold that. And when they come to get me, use it. What is it? Well, years from now it's going to be called a hand grenade. But you go ahead and use it now. He could have done that. Why not do something really big? Atom bomb. There are certain miracles that are signs, and those signs put pressure upon the nation of Israel to now become front and center, spotlight, with the accountability for what those things mean. Heavens, they've had 4 centuries of their completed canon to be able to study those things and understand what's going on, and they still screwed it up. Anyway, let's read on. That's what the works are there in verse 2. Verse 3, now, look how this thing gets squelched. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of... Oh, by the way, the Roman Catholics would have a terrible time with this verse. Because they believe in Mariology that Jesus is the only baby that Mary ever had, and she remained a virgin by doing it. That's a tough thing right there. You have a 7-pound baby boy. Well, we won't get into the gory details, but is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother? What? Jesus had brothers? Of course he did. The brother of James and Joseph and of Judah and Simon, and are not his sisters? Jesus had sisters. With us? Now look at this. We went back and saw it in Isaiah 53. We esteemed him not. We esteemed him stricken. He's performing these miracles. How does his own family react toward him? Here's what I'm after, the end of verse 3. And they were offended at him. Now, there's that offending, that you'll see that again and again, that they were offended at him. That's that they esteemed him not. He was offended.
by them. They were offended at him. But Jesus saith unto them, A prophet is not without honor, but in his own country, and among his own kin, and in his own house. And he could there do no mighty work, save that he laid hand upon a few sick folk and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief, and he went around about the villages teaching. The only thing he could do in light of that is teach corrective doctrine to their corrupt doctrine. All right? I just wanted you to see this. This is all background to this great justification of God and his word in the eyes of Israel. And the background is critical. The contextual background come back to Luke 7 now. The contextual background is critical to understanding and appreciating our objective. And our objective is to see fully what that, at least with some clarity, of what that justification in the eyes of Israel is all about. Now, there's a minimum of things in this passage we're going to have to look at. Hopefully, you've familiarized yourself with this passage. And by mere minimum of things that we have in our thinking to properly get a grasp on the importance of God being justified in his word and in the eyes of the leaders of Israel, or in the eyes of Israel in general. We have to understand, when he comes along down here, the thing that Luke puts in his narrative, come down to verse 30. Once he's done something here to be justified, that God is now being justified by the publicans, by the no accounts, look at the reaction and the response of the scholars of Israel. But the Pharisees and lawyers, verse 30, rejected the counsel of God. All right, in order to get a bare minimum appreciation, we've got to understand what that means. What is that counsel of God mentioned there in verse 30, and why was it rejected? Why did the vain religious system reject that? Do you know that there was a doctrine that they taught that they screwed up? They mishandled a portion of God's word that caused them to reject their own prescription for cleansing. It caused them to reject their own salvation. We need to understand that we at least must understand something of the indictment against that leadership. We need to understand that there must be something of, we have to have an understanding at least some degree of that intensifying factor. And should have a grasp on that by now in these first 50 minutes of the intensifying of the accountability factor and what our Lord is going to begin doing in enforcing that. That's why he sends the 12 out. They give that message. And when they're rejected, he's going to go right back to those same cities and he's going to begin enforcing their accountability. And he's going to do that by pronouncing a curse upon them. Woe unto you, certain woes that he's going to say to them in connection with their negative response. We need to understand, here's what we're first going to tackle because it comes first in the passage. We need to at least understand something of who John the Baptist is, and not only who he is, but how he was supposed to be looked at by Israel. In that, we're going to see their corrupt doctrine. How he was supposed to be looked at by Israel. And because of that, I want to bring you to one place before we close. Come back. I told you we'd be turning a lot. Come back to the Matthew 11 passage. And I want to show you what he provides for our understanding that Luke does not. Matthew 11. I pointed this out last night, but I want to point it out again. This is a parallel passage to this where Jesus is talking, of course, about John the Baptist. And there's something that he says down here that is very, very important for us to see how John was supposed to be looked at. Come down to, well, let's pick it up at verse 11. 11:11. Matthew 11:11. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist, notwithstanding that he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. What Jesus just did in that verse was, he just attached the doctrine surrounding what the kingdom of heaven really is and its establishment to something that John the Baptist is and how he's supposed to be viewed. And there is a violence that is being done, and the violent are going to attempt to take that kingdom. Anyway, verse 13.
For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. One of the hallmark things that John did that indicts that nation is he opened his mouth and began to speak. And for the first time in 400 years, God breaks his silence. Breakfast for God was when John the Baptist was in that wilderness and began to speak. Now the silence is broken. And now the indictment and the accountability is now coming fully to bear upon the nation. And listen, there's a principle. There has to be accountability before judgment is going to properly take place. Whether they see themselves as that or not, it has to be understood they're accountable before the execution of judgment takes place. And they're going to get a full education in it. Look at verse 11 again, or verse 12. For from the days of John the Baptist until now, going down to verse 13, for unto all the prophets and the law prophesied, I read that too. Here's what I'm after in verse 14. Verse 14, and if you will receive it, this is Elias. In your King James, that's what it says. Elias is another English form of Elijah. We have to understand how John the Baptist and this Elijah issue are to be understood. Jesus said, This is Elijah which was for to come. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. All right. Now I've just identified for you what the doctrine, the counter doctrine is. It's a doctrine surrounding Elijah. In Israel's program, they were given to understand something about Elijah, that Elijah is going to come back to this earth. And that when he does, he's going to precede the coming of the Lord. And all of that is true. Elijah is going to be resurrected. Elijah is going to come back just before the Lord comes back. But remember what I showed you in the early part of class? Our Lord came twice. And there is an Elijah issue here, and there's an Elijah issue here. Two of them. Just like there is a first coming of our Lord and a second coming of our Lord. And there is going to be a messenger function and a very particular ministry that each one of these Elijahs is going to perform before the Lord comes back. That triggers the full weight of Israel being now accountable. For whatever our Lord does when he gets here, they are now fully accountable. All right? We need to understand that a little bit. We need to understand why John asked the question he does in Luke 7:19. We can see it here in verse 3 of chapter 11. Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? Why is John saying that in light of what God has already said about him? We need to see how God's word, Bible doctrine itself, was used by the vain religious system of Israel to produce the doctrine that was being put into effect to fully reject that Jesus of Nazareth being qualified. In fact, listen, the doctrine concerning that guy right there, Elijah, that the vain religious leaders taught out of one of their prophets, they went right back to it and taught it. They took two passages out of the same prophet and they said, this is the same guy, when it's not the same guy. But they taught that it was the same guy. And they taught it was Elijah, this Elijah down here, the real Elijah who lived back in 1 Kings. And they said that this Elijah right here, everything that goes before that, is illegitimate. They could, with a broad swath of a sickle, just kill off anything and anyone that claimed to be the Christ if the real and true 1 Kings Elijah is not standing here in bodily form. And that doctrine, which is partly true, made it so that Jesus of Nazareth is disqualified to be the Christ. Out of hand. They could disqualify him out of hand. It hadn't got anything to do with whether they liked him or not, or whether they liked his parents or not, or where he came from, or any of those other things. There were issues with all of that, but that wasn't the issue that was driving them. The issue that was driving the vain religious leaders of Israel was a Bible doctrine issue. A Bible doctrine that was wrongly understood, wrongly handled, misapplied, and mishandled all the way down the line. And they could take it and say, if this Elijah is not standing here in bodily form and doing what he has said that he is supposed to do, we can discount anybody who comes along and says he's Christ. You know what that's called? John, not the Baptist, but the disciple and the apostle, calls that the spirit of Antichrist. That's what that is. So we need to have a grasp of that. We need to see how that doctrine was used to produce a disqualifying of Jesus of Nazareth to be the Christ of Israel. And we need to see that the scholars of Israel used the Bible doctrine, dishonestly, and therefore misused and misapplied it, and which ultimately would produce the rejection of their Christ, their Messiah, and resulting in their crucifying him. And this is the difficulty of dealing with counter doctrine. Christ was, again, rejected, crucified, and so forth because of counter-doctrine. Now, we're out of time. Boy, I mean to tell you, you talk about an hour flying by. I know for some of you it might have been root canal, but it's flying by for me. Let's see, give you a preview of coming attractions. You're here in Matthew's Gospel. Come over to the 17th chapter. I want to show you how powerful, at least leave you with this, how powerful this doctrine is. The doctrine concerning Elijah, what I might call, I don't even know what to call it, the Elijah issue in John the Baptist. How powerful this doctrine really is. And we'll get some details on all of this as we go through here. But for right now, come to chapter 17. And that's why I say it's important to see Matthew's account and Luke's account, because Luke records additional information than that found in Matthew. However, there's an information like the Elijah issue in Matthew that's vital to understand and appreciate. And by the way, if you understand the Bible the way you're supposed to, you would naturally have understood this, because you naturally would have already been confronted with the Elijah issue in Matthew's gospel. Only an idiot would pick up Luke and read it, thinking they could know exactly what was going on without understanding what came before it. So it's only a natural thing to have been confronted with these issues before you get to the Luke account. However, we do need to go back and make sure we do understand the background and the context. So look at chapter 17 very quickly, and I'll just show you what we're going to be looking at on Sunday. This is one of the most fascinating issues. Look at verse 27, how chapter 16 ends. Look at Matthew 16, 27. At how it ends. It says, "For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you, there shall be some standing here which shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." And then in chapter 17... there's three guys that get to see that. And Peter will even write about it later in his epistles, that he got to see the Son of Man coming in his glory. And it is commonly called the Mount of Transfiguration. And as you go down through chapter 17, we don't have time to go down through all this right now, but we'll take a summary look at it. Come down after they're taken up there into the mount, and there's two guys. Look at verse... well, pick it up. Let's just read the first three verses. "And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John his brother, and bringeth them up into a high mountain apart. And he was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun." By the way, that's why the writer will come along and call Jesus at one point the Son of Righteousness, and he'll spell it capital S-U-N, Son of Righteousness. He's not just being coy and playing around with words, but... you would know that out here, just before just before the Lord comes back, right in this period of time, the earth is going to be darkened. The moon, the sun and the moon are going to be darkened. The moon's going to be turned to blood. The sun's going to be darkened. And then when Christ comes back, he's not going to come back where they're going to have to look up like this. And he's going to shoot, come down. Look out the horizon south. He's going to come from the south up into Israel and on that flight path. And he's going to shine as the brightness of the sun. It's going to be like a magnesium brightness as he comes back in there. And all of this terminology is very, very important. His face is shine as the sun, and his raiment was as white as light. And behold, there appeared unto him two characters here. Moses, and guess who? Our old friend, Elijah. And my understanding is that these are two witnesses that are going to be out here as well. Moses and Elijah. Now, you know the way that this transpires. I don't have time to go down through it, but I want you to see after Peter says what he says, and they come down, pick it up at verse 9. And they came down from the mountain. Jesus charged them, saying, tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. Verse 10. And his disciples asked him, saying, why, look at this, why then say the scribes that Elias, that's Elijah, must first come? Peter had heard this doctrine. Now, wait a minute. Something's screwed up here. You're saying one thing, and all these guys are saying something else. They're saying something to discount the fact that you can't be the Christ. And it has to do with the fact that sitting back in their scriptures, it says Elijah must first come. That's a true doctrine. Look how Jesus deals with it. Peter had this all in his thinking. Well, Peter was sharp. But I say unto you that Elias is come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them, that's the vain religious leaders. Then, verse 13, the disciples understood that he spake unto them of, guess who? John the Baptist. There were two Elijahs for two different events. But this Elijah down here, we'll put JB equals E. John the Baptist, Elijah. Then this Elijah down here, this is the real deal. That's the real guy. But in what way is John the Baptist Elijah? I'll show you that on Sunday. But it's in the first chapter of Luke where you'll find out in what way John the Baptist is to be looked at as Elijah. And we haven't even begun to go back into Malachi and into Micah and then back to 1 Kings to show you that this guy out here, I can have fun with this. I can just keep going. I can teach for 4 or 5 hours if you want to stay. But this, see, when the second course of punishment gets underway, look who the central figure of that is, Elijah. And if you go back in 1 Kings, you're going to find him saying some things. That's a preview. That's a warm-up preview of what he's going to be doing right before the great and terrible day of the Lord hits. There's something he's going to be doing. And that's something that he's going to do there, John the Baptist did here, to prepare them for who their Christ was and bring them fully under accountability. And then God's going to bring Elijah himself back. And why Elijah's going to have to do that there? Think about this. When this dispensation ends and we're raptured out, the very same doctrine, the very same false, corrupted Bible doctrine they operated on, not only before the cross, but during the 1 year of forbearance and mercy, it was in operation, and it's going to be operational again. The same doctrine of the spirit of Antichrist is going to be operational right there. And there's a need for that, because that doctrine is going to divide fathers against their sons,
and mothers against their daughters as to who Jesus of Nazareth really is. It's a fascinating issue. Anyway, thank you for your time and your attention. It's a little warm in here, but we got through it. On Sunday morning, we're going to start taking this apart and seeing the details and some nuts and bolts as to why John asks the question he does. And hopefully, if I do this right and the doctrine really effectually works correctly, we're going to really see the real fullness of what it means for God to be justified in His Word and have His Word justified and Him justified in His Word in the eyes of Israel. And we'll see parallels as to how badly that's being done today by pastors who do not regard God's Word honestly or rightly divided. Well, we'll stop right there. Pick it up on Sunday with our heads bowed, with our eyes closed. Heavenly Father, we're again grateful to have the opportunity of beginning to get a grasp and handle on some things that at first seem very simple, but have some real doctrinal underpinnings. We ask that this doctrine will effectually work within us to produce an awareness in our own thinking of how we should be seriously taking your word and understanding and appreciating it for us today. We ask for the clarity of these issues that we might again be edified by them, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.